text this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Though I'll read to verse 21 to complete the sentence. Matthew 6, 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. We're continuing our exposition of the book of Matthew, and particularly engaged in the Sermon on the Mount. The book of Matthew, of course, is dealing with the kingship and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount is clearly a manifesto for Christian discipleship. And we have worked our way through the Beatitudes, the relationship of the disciples to the world, to the law of God, and so on. We're down to the place now where we are looking at the relationship of the Christian in submission to and dependence upon his Heavenly Father in this world. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 34. And in the first 18 verses, we've looked at the whole subject of living a life of piety and submission to and dependence upon God, and now engaged in living in the world in submission to and dependence upon God as our Heavenly Father. And that takes us all the way from verse 19 through to verse 34. The text is dealing in verses 19 through, actually 19 through 24, with this whole matter of treasure, which we are progressively opening to you, setting forth the opening propositional statements and then continuing with the reasons to buttress those statements. So we're focused today not so much on not laying up treasure upon earth, as we did last time, but laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I don't think it's a stretch to say by any means that the Jews of Jesus' day expected that when the Messiah inaugurated his kingdom, it would come with what G.K. Beale calls a one-time bang of external manifestations of power and forcibly impose itself upon people. That was, of course, very much their concept in that day, is how kingdoms worked. It was their own experience as to how kingdoms worked, all the way from their experience in Egypt, through to the Babylonian captivity of the church, and prior to that, the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, right on down through to the present subjugation of the nation under Roman rule and authority. So they were familiar with this this external bang, one-time bang of external manifestations of power and being forcibly imposed upon a people. And that was their concept of how the Messiah would work. And they were hopeful, of course, that those that would be under the thumb of the Messiah would be first and foremost the Romans. However, to the contrary, the gospel of the kingdom of the Messiah makes itself felt not with external power and force, but efficaciously upon the heart of the individual through regeneration, through what we call the new birth. By this, the unwilling are made willing in the day of the Lord's power, enabling and indeed voluntarily compelling them to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then that gospel not only has brought them to that stage, but now continuously and relentlessly presses its agenda contained in the instruction of Jesus, contained in the Word of God, upon the recipients of that regenerate heart, who are willingly to receive it. And they are enabled by the grace of God, by virtue of their relationship with Jesus Christ, without which they can do nothing, to respond favorably to that instruction. So instead of defeating the visible foes of Israel's enemy, Rome, as the Jews anticipated, Jesus expresses his rule by ruling over invisible enemy forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I understand that there is a visible aspect to those things, but the world exerts its influence, and the flesh exerts its influence, and the devil does so with his minions, and these are spiritual dangers to God's people. And as a result, Jesus very painstakingly in the scripture warns his people as to where the danger lies, and thus what to beware of, what to flee from, what to put off, and then instructs them as to where the blessing of their Father in heaven is to be found, enabling them to lay hold of that blessing by divine grace. Now, he's done that in the first half of Matthew chapter 6, concerning the secret life of his people with respect to almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. He's issued warnings. He's issued instruction. Don't be like the Pharisees and so on. But go into your closet in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So he's dealt with the secret life of God's people in the opening 18 verses, and he now deals, beginning in the 19th, with the public life of God's people, how he would have his people live in the world, the warnings that he issues that we should beware of as we live in a world that we are in but not of any longer, since our citizenship is in heaven. And if you're looking for a very simple outline, as we pointed out to you last time, that you can sort of wrap your mind around the truth of verses 19 to 34, it would be this. The subject in 19 to 24 is on treasure, and the subject from 25 to the end is on trust. Treasure and trust. Now, as far as we've gone, we opened to you last time this matter of not laying up treasure on earth, but rather to lay up treasure in heaven, and that's the focus that I want to take you to today. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, and come to grips biblically with what that is referring to. The particle, but, that appears at the beginning, of course, of the clause serves what's called an adversative purpose by emphasizing the kind of treasure that we are to be focused on, the kind of treasure we are to lay up, not treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. And as we pointed out last time, that doesn't rule out godly labor or the fact that God may make a particular person wealthy and so on, and not at all. But it's laying out for us here where our focus ought to be in broad and general terms. Now, as always, there are those who grab hold of a text like this and read their own opinions into it, and there are therefore those who would teach that what our Lord is telling us here is that we are to spend our whole life making sure of our eternal destiny. That's what it means to lay up treasures in heaven. We keep, as it were, laying up merits, things that we earn in heaven, to contribute to our eternal destiny. But that idea, of course, has no scriptural warrant whatsoever. That would make the master, mentor, and preserver of his own salvation, and would deny the gospel doctrine of salvation in all of its parts, which is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is in him, not in anything we do. Now, Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's addressing those, I remind you, who are poor in spirit, have nothing in themselves that they can bring forth to offer in any meritorious fashion. They are those who mourn for their sin, knowing they can never attain salvation on their own merits. They are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In other words, he is addressing people who are already members of his kingdom. And I realize that there are unbelievers present on this and in his audience, but he is addressing his people here. And I mean, the whole context of Matthew 6 has to do with our Father in heaven. So he's dealing with those who are children of God already. So Jesus cannot be teaching here the matter of spending our whole life making sure of our eternal destiny. Yes, we are to add to various aspects of our salvation to make our entry into heaven secure, but that's sanctification. That's not justification. Our eternal destiny is grounded in the justifying work of Jesus Christ, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in a variety of areas, of course, as part of our sanctification, our growth in grace. We don't, in fact, need to make suggestions as to what this treasure is referring to here. The scripture is very clear on what it consists of. It tells us, basically, that this treasure consists of the person of the living God, the living triune with God, and that in a covenant relationship with him through Jesus Christ, we find mercy, we find grace, we find goodness, we find blessedness, we find happiness, we find riches, spiritual riches, and we find pleasure. All to be found in his person. To Abraham, God said this, and I exemplify what I'm saying here by this text in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. God said this to Abraham, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am," this is one of the I ams of Scripture, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." I am your reward. In his person is to be found the reward or the treasure. Now, context is important here. Abraham has just delivered the personnel and goods of the king of Sodom and Gomorrah from the hands of their enemies and restored them. And the king of Sodom, you may recall, and this is in and around the encounter with Melchizedek, the king of Sodom offered substantial reward to Abraham, who was already rich, but who had no insatiable desire to accumulate treasure on earth for the sake of accumulating treasure on earth. So he said to the king of Abraham, now he has an opportunity here, in a sense you could say he's earned it, to take wealth from this man. But he said instead to the king of Sodom, "I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich." So what happened? He refused any reward except what his young men that had served him had actually eaten. Now, it's immediately upon refusing to lay up treasure on earth that he had the opportunity to do that the Lord says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, what's the Lord saying? He's saying simply, "I am thy defender and thy exceeding great compensation." It's a literal sense. And so by his action of refusing an earthly benefit that may have turned against him at some point, where the king of Sodom said, could have easily said, "Listen, I made him rich," and thus vilifying himself, and at the same time bringing reproach upon the Lord, he refused that treasure on earth, and the Lord rewarded him in his person. God had laid up treasure in heaven for him, and was that treasure to Abraham. I have to think here for a moment about the exact polar opposite of that, and you'll be familiar with this from 2 Kings 5, I'm sure. The person of Gehazi, Elisha's servant, the great account of the healing of Naaman the Syrian from leprosy at the instruction of Elisha. And he comes and he has a fortune that he wants to devolve upon Elisha, and Elisha refuses it. He brought sufficient wealth to make Elisha an exceeding rich man. That's not where Elisha's focus was. It wasn't on earth. It was on the Lord. It was on heaven. But here's Gehazi, his servant, He hears the refusal, and he's sort of like slapping his forehead. How could he turn that down? And instead of learning from the humility of his master's example, what does he do? He determines by subterfuge to get a piece of the action for himself. And so he runs after Naaman. Naaman sees him coming, stops his chariot, thinking something's happened. And Gehazi spins him this story about some of the sons of the prophets coming who have need, and Elisha wants some of the reward after all. And so Naaman gives him this and sends him a couple of servants. And of course, Gehazi is not going to carry this back into Elisha's house, but he puts it in another storage facility. And off goes Naaman. Well, Elisha's prophetically, his heart went with his servant, called him on what he had done. And it's interesting to note that in his denunciation of what Gehazi had done, he spoke of there being sufficient funding to finance clothing, vineyards, sheep, oxen, manservants, and maidservants. In other words, what this man Gehazi got from Naaman was enough to finance an estate, along with servants and business interests. And where does focus get him? What did he wind up with? Leprosy. The leprosy that was on Naaman was now placed on Gehazi. Treasure in heaven is treasure in the Lord. It's not to be found on earth. It's to be found in the Lord. And so Gehazi stands as a polar opposite to Abraham's approach. But in addition, listen to the words of Eliphaz to Job. I mean, yes, we know all about Eliphaz and the ill-conceived counsel of some of those folks, those friends of Job's. But in Job 22:25, he said this. Sometimes he had some flashes of wisdom. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. Interestingly, the word defense can be translated as gold. So what is Eliphaz saying? He said, based on the erroneous supposition that Job had sinned and needed to return to the Lord, he's saying if he would return to the Lord, God would be his gold and silver. God would be his reward. God would be his treasure. Exactly the same truth we encountered in Genesis 15. Or consider the psalmist in Psalm 16, verses 5 to 6. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. In what? In the person of Jehovah. In the Lord. He's saying that the Lord is his inheritance, and what he treasures or expects by way of recompense or reward is to be found in what he has in heaven in the Lord. I'm reminded of Psalm 73, where he's envious of the prosperity of the wicked. He goes into the sanctuary of God and gets the whole perspective changed. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and whom on earth do I desire other than thee? This Lord, this Jehovah, it's the incarnate Jesus Christ, who is our treasure in heaven, the one whom we receive by grace through faith, the one in whom our life is hid. Colossians 3:3. God in Christ has become the everlasting portion, the reward, the inheritance, the treasure of his people. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. In him are found unsearchable riches, Ephesians 3:9. In Christ we are rich in spiritual treasures. We have received of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his grace, his wisdom, his knowledge, hope, assurance, joy, and glory, and the list goes on. And I challenge you, when you're reading Scripture, when you're reading the New Testament, just take note of what it is we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a treasure chest that has been opened to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have treasure in heaven, to be sure. We have treasure in our Lord. So then if you're thinking your way through that, you may be saying, okay, I understand that. We have treasure in the Lord, and I need to get into the scriptures to understand more fully what that looks like. But it still is a command in Matthew 6, verse 20, that we must lay up treasure, we must store it, we must accumulate it. So how does that fit with the fact that we have treasure in heaven already in the Lord? Well, it has to do with God using us as his instruments, enabling us to lay up treasure where the Lord is our reward. So the question is, how do we do this? How is his treasure accumulated? And I want to get down to two principal concepts here that we can wrap our mind around by which we lay up treasure in heaven. And that is, first of all, through faith, and secondly, in faithfulness. In other words, when I speak of laying up this treasure in heaven through faith, we must be found in Jesus Christ to possess what he has to give us by way of inheritance. To use the language of John 1:12, we must receive him, and once having done so, we are constituted sons of God with all the inherent riches in Christ laid up for us, now bequeathed to us, of which the Holy Spirit is an earnest or down payment. To receive him means, in essence, to have faith in him. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. You know, you're familiar with that from Ephesians 2. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ solely for the forgiveness of our sins to be just before God. And though this is a work of sovereign grace, as John 1:13 will go on to make clear to us, we are nonetheless instrumentally active as we are the ones who believe and we are the ones who trust, enabled by sovereign grace. It's not God believing for us and trusting for us. We are doing that, but we are doing it as instruments of his, as he sovereignly works in our heart. Hebrews 11:6 makes this very plain. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and entering into a personal relationship with him, what is it that he brings to us in his person that faith enables us to possess? We've touched on that a little bit as we looked at this broadly a few moments ago. Well, first of all, I think one of the most important things to consider is the fact that by his act of obedience, his righteousness is imputed to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. We've received the righteousness of Christ. We are regarded by God as righteous. Think about that. Treasure that. Praise God for that. Then by his death, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. The power the law had to condemn us has been disannulled. It doesn't throw the law out the window by any means. But its condemning power is gone. The curse is gone. It has been removed. Galatians 3:13. In addition, by his death and resurrection, he has spoiled principalities and powers. Colossians 2:15. In other words, the stranglehold of satanic power to which we were once subject has been spoiled. If Flip Wilson, the old comedian, were a Christian, he would not be running around saying the devil made me do it at all. I may be dating myself with that reference. But the fact is, the stranglehold of satanic power has been spoiled. We're unable to resist the devil, aren't we? He will flee. We've been given armor to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then further, Christ is engaged in the ceaseless work of intercession. Think about that. As part of what we have when we come to believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's watching that not one of those for whom he suffered and died will ever be lost, according to John 17:15, in that high priestly prayer. He preserves us to the end, promising to be right alongside of us to the end of the world, in Matthew 28:20. By his word and spirit. Then we have the assurance that when we die, we'll be carried into his presence by his angels. Luke 16:22. They're given to God's people to minister to them, according to Hebrews 1:14. And when we die, we have the promise that we're eligible to enter into glory and be received by him as a bride adorned for her husband in Revelation 21:2, because we have been saved by grace through faith. So faith is the first principal means by which we lay hold of the treasures in heaven, in the person of Christ. And we do so by believing, trust in him. Don't expect to lay hold of any of this without believing, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our treasure in heaven, our exceeding great reward. Well, there's still the command before us, isn't it? This brings us to consider that we accumulate this treasure in faithfulness, through faith, but in faithfulness. This is where I want to take you to the parable of the talents, which we read earlier in Matthew 25:14-30. It's a parable, you may recall, of the kingdom of heaven. Entry into the joy of the master is one of the principal themes, of course. And it's premised upon faithfulness as a good steward to what has been given to steward. Whether a man is a 2-talent man or a 5-talent man, what he did faithfully with what he was given marked him for greater things and marked him for entry into his master's joy. But in that text, you recall, there is also the contrast. The 1-talent steward, not faithful in his stewardship, burying it in the ground. Treasure on earth, cast into outer darkness. From that parable, it's very easy to discern that faithfulness is the principal means by which we lay hold of God's blessings, by which we lay hold of treasure in heaven. And I want to look at a few examples of this. And I'll begin with one here, and especially, I think, relevant to the age in which we live, and I'm not talking about COVID-19. The truth concerning treasures in heaven is virtually synonymous in Scripture with the truth rewards in heaven. And that concept of rewards in heaven is first introduced to us in the New Testament in Matthew 5:11-12. Matthew 5:11-12. We've already exposited that some time back. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for, can you finish it? Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Faithfulness under persecution. And the sense here is of accumulating reward. kept with God in heaven to be received at some future date. 1 Peter 1 will talk about an inheritance laid up for us, undefiled, reserved in heaven. The efficient cause of this heavenly reward is faithfulness in suffering persecution for the cause of Christ and rejoicing in this. So the question we need to ask here is, how do you handle trouble or persecution or difficulties caused because you are a Christian? I'm not talking about how you handle these things in theory. I think everybody would have a theory on how they would technically go about doing this, but I'm talking about actual practice. You can listen to Christian radio and you can read Christian books until Christian theory oozes out of you like honey out of an overstuffed honeycomb. But how does your practice go when things get tough and you don't like what's happening? Or you are mocked, or you are vilified because you unashamedly follow Christ, or you're outright persecuted, as many Christians are in the world around us today. Do you receive these adversities from the hand of the Lord, knowing you're not the only one to do so? And if they hated Jesus and treated him as they did, that he said, they will hate you also. Do you see that these adversities are from God and that the enduring of them begets a reward? It's a connection between faithfulness and persecution and reward, according to the text. Can you see that as this text begins, blessed are they, that when you are persecuted, you are blessed, and we've understood that from number 6, as being blessed with the power, grace, and presence of God. You understand that? That in a heightened way in persecution, those things are yours, and do you rejoice, and are you exceedingly glad? And if not, why not? Well, it's very simple. You're unfaithful when persecution or difficulty come upon you. Egypt, fresh out of Egypt, murmuring, Israel, fresh out of Egypt, excuse me, murmuring against God. Well, the going gets tough, and adversaries begin to reveal themselves. You see, that reveals much, doesn't it? It reveals that our focus is really earthly in spite of our theory that it's heavenly. You want a comfortable life. You don't want to be disturbed by what your Christian faith brings upon you by way of hatred and rejection or the neighbor next door that doesn't want to enter into any more conversations with you. You really want to follow Christ in theory, but you don't want to do it all that seriously. Well, let me say very simply that the reward of those who faithfully endure will not be yours. You'll have a reward of your own choosing, miserable, self-preserving, self-centered life of unfaithfulness, timidity, and cowardice. But what expectation can you have that you will ever have a reward in heaven unless you are found faithful in the midst of persecution, adversity, or suffering? Now, in addition to laying up treasure in heaven by faithfully suffering persecution, which brings nigh to you the power, grace, and presence of God, we can add some things like secret almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, which we've already opened to you in the first part of Matthew chapter 6. It tells us there God rewards those things openly out of his treasure chest. But we could go on. Give a cup of cold water to a little one, lays up treasure in heaven, according to Matthew 10:42. Denying oneself, taking up one's cross, and following Christ faithfully, lays up a treasure in heaven, according to Matthew 16:27. Faithfully laboring in the building of the church by planting or watering, lays up a reward, according to 1 Corinthians 3:8. Building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with the proper materials, it lays up treasure in heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 3:15. Doing what you do heartily unto the Lord and not unto men brings its reward in Colossians 3:24. Our works lay up a reward to be paid out by Christ at his second coming. Revelation 22:12. See the part of faithfulness? You see the part of faith? And then the part of faithfulness in this matter of laying up treasure in heaven. Not only must we have believing faith, but we must, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, be faithful to the charge given to us in the circumstances and callings appointed us. In the crosses we're called to bear, and in the service of others. So let me conclude today with briefly how we may do this. Well, first of all, we may be found to be faithful by a complete and utter surrender to Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. That ought to be a no-brainer. But we're going counter to the flesh, of course, when we do that. Complete and utter surrender to Christ as he's offered in the gospel, or to be as a bride to the bridegroom. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just think in these terms and really say this from the heart? Song of Solomon 2:16, my beloved is mine and I am his. My beloved is mine and I am his. Yes, I know that's a picture of the husband-wife, but it's also a picture, I believe, between Christ and the church. My beloved is mine. Christ is mine. And I am his. And it's a marital union there. It's to be oneness between Christ and his church. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh and are to be as completely and utterly surrendered to his person and will as a bride to the bridegroom. It will not do to say, and for us to say, of course, Lord, Lord, and not do the will of our Father who is in heaven. We're deceiving ourselves as to our complete and utter surrender to Christ, unless we are faithful in doing the will of his Father in heaven. And if that be the case, we are not surrendered. Then Christ will not own us. I never knew you. Nor can we expect in him any reward, any laying up of treasure in heaven. So this matter of absolute and utter surrender to the Lord, put it in terms of Hebrews, we need to be pursuing holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Secondly, we may be found to be faithful by daily communion with him. It's by means of our communion with him through the word and by prayer in the closet and in the family circle and in our corporate life as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we tap into the unsearchable riches laid up for us. And among those riches is to be found the grace necessary to enable faithful living. Because as Jesus taught us, we can do nothing without him. Because in him is the fullness of grace. And as John 1:16 tells us, of his fullness have we all we received. Grace for grace, which literally in the original carries the sense, grace in the room of grace. In other words, grace replaces grace replaces grace replaces grace throughout the course of the Christian life. You can't use up the grace that has been stored up for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was being shown hospitality by Mary and Martha in the Gospels, so Martha was cumbered about, as the scripture said, by many things and wanting to prod Mary into the kitchen and get at it, he very quietly said, Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Luke 10:42. What was the good part? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him and speaking to him. Essential to being faithful is daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be faithful apart from that. And then thirdly, we may be found faithful by emulating that self-abnegation and self-denial and abasement that Jesus demonstrated for us. He came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now get into this, I often think of the deacon in the Baptist church I once pastored in Northern California who led the music each Lord's Day in worship. And Mike used to remind the congregation, every Sunday he said that, you come, I want to remind you, you come here to serve not to be served. And he meant by that statement that you come here, it's a service of worship, to worship God, and also to manifest a service of love to one another. Faithfulness involves loving others. Look up the one another's in Scripture and you're going to find a host of them. We are to be involved in the lives of others, serving others, regarding others as better than ourselves, even as Jesus, who emptied himself of his divine prerogatives and in love gave himself for us and was exalted and given a name which is above every name. And then fourthly and finally, we may be found faithful by making a wise use of the stewardship entrusted to us, whatever it may be, to the glory of God. Because the glory of God, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, is to be our chief end. Now, you may be a 5-talent person. You might be a 10-talent person. You might be a 2-talent person or a 1-talent person. God makes us to differ according to his purposes. Excuse me. But regardless of the talents you have the obligation laid on you, whether a 10, a 5, a 2, or a 1-talent person, to be faithful. Matthew 25 is very clear on the implications of not being faithful. You are to be faithful. You are to bring profit to your master by the gifts and abilities and resources it is given you. That's why our Heidelberg says we're to use our gifts and abilities for the advantage and welfare of other members. We've been given those things to give away. And when we give them away, we're profiting our master and glorifying him. And we have a reward. We enter into his joy. Now, beloved congregation, most men and women outside of saving faith in Jesus Christ will say they have some hope of happiness. How many have you heard say, well, so-and-so is going to be with the Lord and or has died, and now they're in a better place? Hello. Not without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are they in a better place. But most people, I think, would like to think that if they're even going to allow the word heaven into the vocabulary, that there is some hope for happiness. But on what basis is that hope grounded? When you see what it is they actually pursue in the course of their life. Is it treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? Man who's bent is to insatiably lay up treasure on earth knows nothing of the unsearchable riches that a child of Christ already possesses, continues to uncover in his searching of Holy Scripture, knows nothing of the treasures laid up for him in Christ, the inheritance reserved in heaven, which is there, kept by the power of God. That is the hope of every believer who has been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, beloved, see that you hear what the Spirit has said this day to the church. And lay not up treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven, through faith and in faithfulness. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, for the blessed privilege of preaching the Word of God, we give you thanks. For that Word, we give you praise and adoration, and for ears to hear that Word, a mind to understand that Word, and a heart to respond to that Word. We give you praise, for these things, Father, are not of ourselves. They're of you. And we worship and praise thee and pray that you may cement to our heart and mind these truths, that our future course is to be set so as to lay up treasure in heaven, to lay hold of that treasure already ours in Jesus Christ, and to forsake insatiable desire of so many to lay up treasure on earth. Grant to us this, we pray, for we long to be conformed to the image of Christ, long to be holy, long to be godly, and can only be so, Father, by your enablement and grace. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.